Good morning. I'm Trevor. I'm the associate pastor here. It's been a minute since I've shared on a Sunday morning, but I'm glad to be here with y'all. Many of you know that I am a self-ascribed nerd. That's certainly a more acceptable social designation than it used to be. I really came into my nerddom towards the tail end of that social ostracizing that came with that title. I do feel in some sense that my experience with nerd culture is something that has primarily come from being in the church. It was at church where I learned about like high fantasy literature, like the Chronicles of Narnia or Lord of the Rings, because of sermon references. I had my very Baptist parents show me Star Wars when I was young. It was from a good friend and a dorm fellow that I learned how to play the deck-building game Magic the Gathering when I was in Bible college in Missouri, and I played Dungeons and Dragons with multiple church friends, also something that is much more socially acceptable now in church circles. And I've been properly indoctrinated into the Star Trek universe by people like Tim Scully and Joel Diaz and the Zemke family. And I was walking down memory lane recently, thinking about one of my past Dungeons and Dragons campaigns that I was in with my wife, Edie, and her two brothers, Owen and Jack. They're both like stair-step years younger than her. And it's the only session that I've ever been in where the DM has killed a player character. Now, if you're not familiar with these terms, the DM stands for the Dungeon Master. They're the person who tells the story in real time. There's a lot of improvisation that goes into that. And they create this space and this world and this idea in which all of these player characters live and make decisions and act. And so if you are a player character, you have a character with a race and a class, like for instance, a elf wizard, and make certain actions based off of those different scenarios. Now, in this session, Owen, the older of the two brothers, was playing a goblin rogue named Herblin. It is appropriate to laugh. It was a joke name and a joke character. Rogues are very good in the areas of stealth and thieving, and goblins are kind of mischievous little lords of chaos, according to D&D lore. And Jack, the younger of the two brothers, was the dungeon master, so he was telling the story. And the two brothers, as you might assume, like to pick at each other. And in the scenario that we were facing, our adventuring party was talking to a guardian of an enchanted forest who specifically looked after a sacred tree. Now Owen, playing as his goblin rogue, proceeded to light this sacred tree on fire. As you might assume for a guardian of the forest, our goblin rogue was promptly attacked and just absolutely obliterated, just killed because of his lighting this sacred tree on fire. Now, Owen and Jack don't agree on what was the right course of action. Because in Owen's defense, it's never fun when your player character is killed off. But in Jack's defense, he stayed true to the story of this guardian of the forest that they would attack and kill this person who had harmed their sacred tree. Now, some of you are sitting out in the seats and thinking, please, can we start bullying nerds again? So I don't have to hear this stuff. And others of you are thinking about how much of a funny interaction this would be, but as I think about my two brothers-in-law and this situation, the one thing that they could both agree on is that the other took things too far. In our preaching and teaching time today, you probably know this if you did some daily readings from the midweek, but taking things too far is the title that I would put on the book of Amos. All of these neighboring nations took things too far, and even the people of God did so. I don't feel the need to read through all of these, because I hope that you read through it already, but as we look through some of these things, I want you to think about how some of our neighboring countries, or maybe even ourselves, have taken things too far from time to time. I want you to think about the church in America today and ask yourself that question: have we taken things too far? I think, firstly, what interests me is that the person God chose to speak through was a sheep herder. Rarely is the person that speaks to Israel or Judah in the major or minor prophets the one whom you might assume would share it. Amos is not an educated man. He's not a particularly socially acceptable man. And many of you know from your study of Scripture that shepherds weren't usually thought of in high regard. But there might have been a situation, and we'll play this out through the rest of the book, that the religious elite, the ones who were perhaps the most educated, weren't always the most trustworthy to communicate God's words on the way things were going in the world and how his people were interacting with it. Amos starts off by referencing Damascus. He says, they threshed Gilead with iron sledges. And commentators seem to conclude that this poetic way of stating this refers to an inhuman method of warfare. Total destruction and all that Gilead was, people, buildings, all of it. And the idea of this type of warfare is that there would be nothing left to remember Gilead by. And I would agree that when one people group tries to eliminate other people groups and remove them from corporate memory, they've gone too far. When nations bomb hospitals of their enemies, they've gone too far. When the dropping of bombs leaves shadows of innocence on the pavement, we've gone too far. After this, he references Gaza and Tyre, and both of them were guilty of the same thing, of trafficking communities of people by selling them to the nation of Edom. And I would agree with God here. Pretty simple. When nations traffic people from their home and sell them into slavery, they've taken it too far. Edom is then listed next, and one who's charged with the crimes of attempted murder and being ruled by raid and stifling its compassion. We see this in the world where places like North and South Korea warred with one another. Sudan and South Sudan warred with one another in this way. And it's not just about the violence, it's about not letting hatred go. They took it too far. Ammon is next, and this one makes me sick to my stomach. It says that they ripped open the pregnant women of Gilead. They committed genocide and infanticide, and for what? They wanted more territory. Land was that important to them. Their greed for territory shielded their eyes from the humanity of the Gileadites. And I would have to agree with God on this one. When the territory that we possess or desire becomes more important than human lives, we've gone too far. When people are placed in concentration camps because of their ethnic heritage, we've gone too far. When innocents are bombed because terrorists might be near their location that supposedly doesn't belong to them, we've gone too far. The Moabites are next. They're guilty of erasing the entire existence of the king of Edom. And the text says that they burned his bones to lime, which is an act of dishonor. And this isn't something like lighting a body on fire and waiting for it to just burn. This was an act that took effort. It was making sure the fire was tended to and as hot as possible so that there would be no trace left of his body except for the calcium from the bones themselves. This would be a similar level of desecration to bulldozing indigenous burial grounds to develop the land, or the destruction of Jewish cemeteries and remains during the Holocaust. Judah is mentioned next here, pointing out that they have rejected the instructions of the Lord and not kept his statutes. Rather than listening to the word of God to guide them, Amos stated that they had been more influenced by the lies of their ancestors. This is akin to the churches staying silent in the face of injustice or abuse scandals, or megachurches spending several thousand dollars on light shows and production only to turn around and neglect the poor in their communities. Amos has worked his way all around to all the places that bordered Israel. This is all their neighbors who've committed these sins, even to the point of atrocities, but it's here that Amos lays into Israel. and points out the ways in which they have not honored their covenant with God. These are the ways in which Israel took it too far. Firstly, they engaged in trafficking and slavery too. Even as Amos states it, they did so to righteous people. Not only were they trading a poor person for a pair of shoes, they were making it as hard as possible for the poor to get the care they needed. Amos says they were trampling the heads of the poor on the dust of the ground. And I want us to take a pit stop for a second. This communication is happening in the 8th century BC, which for Israel was a time of great economic prosperity. So the fact that they were taking the heads of the poor, which, you know, your head's the most honored part of the body in Hebrew thought, and trampling them into the dust of the ground means a few things. This isn't necessarily a literal stomping of the head, but something that communicates that despite the great prosperity, Israel was crushing the poor through unjust economic and legal systems. And we'll see later in the book that they exploited the vulnerability of the position of the poor, so it destroyed their honor, their hope, and their livelihood. Perhaps it is too far when these unjust systems of economics are enacted. Perhaps it's too far when the ultra-wealthy keep getting tax breaks while the working poor and the poor have their taxes increased and their resources scaled back or taken away, and wealthy folks telling them that they're a socialist if they ask why. One pastor I listened to on this topic said this. He says, "We don't need silver or sandals to sell out the poor. We just need a system that rewards profit and punishes poverty and calls it justice." For Israel, this was a breaking of a covenant. Leviticus 19, 9 through 10, it tells us that when you reap the harvest of your land, you're not to reap to the very edge of your field or gather gleanings of your harvest. Don't strip your vineyards bare or gather its fallen grapes. Leave them for the poor and the resident alien. I am the Lord your God. Deuteronomy 24, 14 through 22 gives us a similar thought, telling us not to oppress the resident alien, to not deny justice to them. He offers this to the widow and the orphan as well. Perhaps it's too far when we use immigration methods that deny due process. Perhaps it's too far when our immigration policing separates families for God knows how long. Perhaps it's too far when single mothers are looked down upon in churches and children in foster care age out and are never placed in families. Amos also calls out the sexual perversion present in the nation of Israel, where sons and fathers have relations with the same girl. And when I say girl, that means it. This word in the original language refers to a young woman that was usually unmarried and vulnerable. It's not a general word for woman, but one that communicates someone as a dependent and in a powerless position. And scholars have multiple ideas of why this takes place, but because I see this right after a section about the ways in which Israel has treated their poor, it's more likely that this is referring to a practice of debt slavery. In this type of reading, this would communicate that wealthy creditors were using their position to sexually exploit vulnerable women. And it even goes so far as to say that they did these things in the temples of God, next to altars, using wine and garments that they took from others as collateral. That's all too far. But jump to verse 12, and you'll see that they were also unwilling to submit to any accountability regarding these practices. When it came to the people in their nation that received deep callings from God, Nazirites and prophets, the Israelites went out of their way to push these people out. They sought to break the oaths of the Nazirites by forcing them to drink wine. And if you aren't familiar, Nazirites took a vow of abstinence from strong drink and from cutting their hair and from having any physical contact with the dead so that they could dedicate themselves deeply to God. So their being forced to drink wine wasn't just getting them to break their covenant, it was to erase the visible witness of God in their community. Aside from this, they spurned the words of their prophets, and it's this idea of, I don't like what you're saying, so you need to stop talking about it. And what this does is suppress the truth of what God wanted them to hear, and even more so in this context, normalizes injustice. It's where we see extreme poverty and homelessness and say, that's just how the world works. They need to try harder. It's where we see the predatory lending of student loans or the astronomical cost to live in an assisted living care facility for the elderly and say, it's wrong, but what are you going to do? It's seeing a for-profit prison system and saying, we can't change it. People need to be held accountable for their crimes. We've gone too far. When we've had a for-profit insurance system where people without medical degrees get to make calls on what level of care someone with dire need gets covered, we've gone too far. When we care more about whether a fellow Christian is gay but turn around and elect serial adulterers or individuals who engage in insider trading, we've gone too far. Israel was guilty of this level of injustice, and God had something to say about it. To start, God recognized that all that was taking place, but he only particularly held Israel accountable because they were the ones that actually made a covenant with him. For the next several chapters, God communicates through Amos that the Israelites were in the wrong and that they should return to God. He says, "Seek me and live." God pleads with them over this. These people were taking what was supposed to be justice and making it bitter. They held the righteousness of God with contempt, throwing it on the ground in disgust. They hated true justice of someone who is guilty being convicted and despised those who spoke with integrity and lived righteously. Because of this, God says that they wouldn't benefit from the system that they had set up for themselves. They wouldn't live in the houses that they built. They wouldn't drink the wine from the grapes they planted. If it feels like I'm beating a dead horse, know that this is what the text is saying. He pursues the people of Israel by offering a piece of advice. He says, "Pursue good and not evil, so that you may live, and the Lord, the God of armies, will be with you as you have claimed. Hate evil and love good. Establish justice in the city gate. Perhaps the Lord, the God of armies, will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph." So here's the thing. These Israelites who were exploiting their countrymen, not caring for the resident alien and the widow and the orphan, were turning around and acting like everything was fine in their religious assemblies. They were still making offerings. They were still holding their religious feasts. They were still lifting up songs to praise God. Chapter 5, verse 21 tells us that God despised those feasts. He said he couldn't stand the stench of their burnt offerings, that he wouldn't listen to their music, and tells them to take it away. This attitude towards God, to not only ignore the teaching of the law, but to actively reject it in disgust for personal gain and freedom, and then to still show up to a worship service, boggles my mind a little bit. We see it all the time in American Christianity, though, don't we? Brennan Manning poignantly shared this thought back in the 90s on this very topic. He said, "The greatest single cause of atheism in the world today is Christians who acknowledge Jesus with their lips, walk out the door, and deny him by their lifestyle. That is what an unbelieving world simply finds unbelievable." Christian artist John Foreman had this to say in his song, "Instead of a Show," which was inspired by the book of Amos. The lyrics from verses 3 and 4, "Your eyes are closed when you're praying. You sing right along with the band. You shine your shoes for services, but there's blood on your hands. You've turned your back on the homeless and the ones who don't fit your plan. Quit playing religion games. There's blood on your hands." Both of these quotes share the sentiment of where God is, how God felt about some of the hypocritical worship of the Israelites in the book of Amos. Instead, what he calls for is this. He says, "Let justice flow like water, and righteousness like an unfailing stream." And that's a powerful verse, one that many of us have heard probably from the "I Have a Dream" speech that Martin Luther King Jr. shared. In many ways, the church has heard this verse and taken it at its word. The disappointing thing is that Israel didn't. They heard all of this. They heard the conviction of their sinful ways. They heard the feelings God had toward their actions and hypocrisy, and they wanted none of it. Chapter 7, verse 10. Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent word to King Jeroboam of Israel, saying, Amos has conspired against you right here in the house of Israel. The land cannot endure all his words, for Amos has said this, Jeroboam will die by the sword, and Israel will certainly go into exile from its homeland. Now let's take a moment here and call this for what it is. Amaziah is twisting Amos' words. He's taking something that is prophecy over the nation in the dynasty of Jeroboam, and he's making it seem like it's a political threat against the king. He also says the land cannot endure all his words, which is, of course, another way to silence the words that Amos is saying, the words that Amaziah doesn't want to hear. So instead of engaging in the substance of what Amos is talking about, Amaziah seeks to undermine Amos' credibility. Then he turns around and he calls Amos out. Verse 12, he says, go away, you seer. Flee to the land of Judah. Earn your living and give your prophecies there. But don't ever prophesy at Bethel again, for it is the king's sanctuary and a royal temple. In a few ways, Amaziah dismisses that Amos has been called by God. He firstly calls him a seer, which can kind of carry a connotation that he's just a simple fortune teller. He tells him to make his living elsewhere, insinuating that Amos was just trying to make a quick buck as a prophet, which wasn't uncommon in the ancient Near East. But he also offers two very frank pushes at Amos. He firstly tells him to go prophesy in Judah. Amos is from Tekoa, which is located in Judah. So essentially what he's saying is, Amos, go back to where you came from. We don't want you here. And furthermore, he points out that Bethel, where Amos had prophesied, was firmly under state control, and that it was up to the state to regulate religious speech. These are two very dangerous things, because it again assumes that Amos is not who he says he is, an attempt to discredit him and the message that God gave him. And Amos simply answers, I'm not getting paid. I'm not in this for the money. I was happy to live out my days caring for my sheep and my figs, but God called me here. He then shares the series of visions with Israel, which three of them are what caused Amaziah to start this campaign against our prophet here. And on through chapters 8 and 9, there's more visions that Amos shared about how God felt of things transpiring this way with the Israelites, and he does offer some hope about future restoration, which I think is important to highlight. But if we're to capture the major message in these 9 chapters from Amos, it's this. Israel's unfaithfulness to their covenant with God at the spiritual level affected their faithfulness to God at the economic level. And I want to take a moment and talk a little bit about judgment here. This is something that's typical within each of the prophetic books that we find in the Minor Prophets. And there's generally speaking two kinds of judgment in Scripture. There is the judgment that condemns, which we certainly read about here, and there's the judgment that determines. As Christians living under the new covenant, we are no longer tied to the judgment that comes from the old covenant. We are no longer tied to the judgment that condemns. You know, we don't have to refrain from cutting the hair on the sides of our head. You know, if we believed that, we'd have a lot more long hair on the men in this church. We don't consider a woman unclean if she's menstruating. We don't disqualify pastors if they have a physical disability. We aren't bound to that anymore. We're bound to a new covenant under Jesus, one that Paul says that there's no condemnation there. We're all one under one Savior. We aren't condemned when we don't honor the covenant we made to follow Jesus, because we can determine whether someone is walking with Christ another by their actions. It means that your rule of life is the way of Jesus. It means looking at the gospel accounts and seeing that the way Jesus brought healing to the hurting is what we're called to do. It means that we spend time with the type of folks that Jesus spent time with, not with just the religious people that might be easy to spend time with, but the ones who are the outcast, the foreigner, the downtrodden, the oppressed. It means that like Jesus, we are leading with love, faithfully walking with our God and with our communities. One theologian, Tom Ord, put it like this: to love is to act intentionally in sympathetic and empathetic response to God and others to promote overall well-being. It's taking the faith that we have that is personal and individual and opening it up to the way we see the world. You know, most of us here are white Protestants who were born in America. Something that's kind of hard for us to catch is the implication of our spiritual convictions to our community at large. We don't always take our faith out of its Sunday and Wednesday box and allow it to shape the way we think about our community and country. It's hard for us to view it not as a spiritual one that's for me, but as a social or community-related ideology. And if you read the Gospels, anything that Jesus taught had a community aspect to it. The message of the gospel was meant to impact communities because Christ knew it would impact the world. Theologian Jürgen Moltmann, in his book Theology of Hope, he explains it this way. He says, that is why faith, wherever it develops into hope, causes not rest but unrest, not patience but impatience. It does not calm the unquiet heart, but is itself this unquiet heart in man. Those who hope in Christ can no longer put up with reality as it is, but begin to suffer under it, to contradict it. Peace with God means conflict with the world, for the goad of the promised future stabs inexorably into the flesh of every unfulfilled present. So when we think about the major message from Amos, our call to care for our communities from Christ, let us have this verse on our mind from Matthew chapter 6, verse 10. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Pray with me. Oh God, it's never fun to hear some of the words that your prophets have shared. It's never fun to hear some of the ways in which the capital C church and even our church maybe has fallen short. But I praise you, God, and I thank you that those things are not what condemn us. That there is room for growth. That we can understand that our way is your way. And that each and every day, the way in which we walk is our best attempt to follow you. And so as we hear some of these heart-wrenching things and see some of the heart-wrenching things in our country and in our world, may we keep our steps firmly in your footprints. In your name, God, amen.